Christchurch, Edinburgh. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we extend to you a very warm welcome in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. A couple of notices before we begin the service this morning. I'm delighted to say that this evening's service, David will begin his series in Daniel, and I hope that you'll be able to join us as we venture through that book together. There is, as you're most likely to be aware, we have our soup lunch this afternoon, and the proceeds that we raise will go to the work of Donald and Christine McLeod. McDonald, I beg your pardon, who we hope to have with us on the 4th of February. And last but not least, we have an offering, offering envelopes. If you regularly give by envelope and you don't have yours and whatever, then please do see Pauline after the service over your soup. And there's also gift aid envelopes for things like the building fund, etc. And they're at the back on the table as you go out the door. Shall we, as we come to worship God, shall we commit this time to God in prayer? Let's pray. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come and to worship you with other like-minded people who know you and love you. Father, we pray that you would meet each and every one here this morning at their point of need, that you would be our all in all. Come, we pray, and be among us. Take your rightful place in the centre of each and every one of our lives, because we ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. As a call to worship, let me read from Psalm 32, verse 1. This is what the word of the Lord says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Shall we join together in standing to worship God in singing How Deep the Father's Love for Us?
But I will boast in Jesus. hearts together
and pray to God. Let's pray. Our God and loving Heavenly Father, that you would send Jesus for us, that Christ, though he knew no sin, would become sin to set sinners free, those who deserve nothing. In Christ, by faith, have received everything. O God, what love is this that held Christ on the cross for wicked sinners like us? What grace and mercy has been showered upon us for simply believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a life that honoured you, O God, that in his death he took the punishment that I deserve for living a life in disregard to you. God, we are so grateful that Jesus, as you hung there on the cross, those who mocked you, you never retaliated but showed love. Thank you so much that not only did you die in my place, but you were the first of many who would raise from the dead. That for those who are in Christ, there is a future beyond this life. That we can look towards you, O God, in the sure and certain hope that we will follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, who overcame death, that death could not hold him, but that he was risen again on the third day, that many, many people saw him, and that he has ascended to the right hand of God. Father, we are immensely grateful. Grateful for all that you have done, for all that you're doing, and for all that you will do in Christ. We gather together to give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boys and girls, you may not be familiar with this time of year. It's coming up to something called Burns Night, where we celebrate all that is Scottish, and we rejoice in such things, which is good. It's a good thing to do. And one of the many things that Scots folks love to traipse about in is something called a kilt. Have you seen a kilt? Yeah. Yeah. And have you seen the pockets in the kilt? Have you seen the pocket in the kilt? No.
No.
No, they don't have pockets, do they? No. So they've got something special. What's it called? It hangs down here and it's a wee bit fluffy on the... Do you know what it's called? No?
Backpack.
It's a backpack. Well, it's very close to a backpack. You call it a backpack, I'll call it a sporn. We're talking about the same thing. Sporn is something you put things in because you don't have pockets. Well, let me tell you a story about Jesus. Jesus, when he hung on the cross, people mocked him and laughed at him. And do you know what he did? Do you know what he said? He said, "Father, forgive them, because they know not what they do." It's interesting, David's going to be speaking to us this morning about love from God, about mercy from God, about how we should live our lives when we are rooted in God. And it's interesting that Jesus forgives people. And, you know, unless we've received that forgiveness, that being told that it's okay, you've done something wrong, it's all right, I forgive you, I'll let you off, you're free from the punishment, that's what forgiveness means. And so, unless we ourselves have received that forgiveness, unless we ourselves have received that love that Jesus showed on the cross, then do you know what's in our spawns? Do you know what's in our pockets? Can you all see? Look. Empty pockets. Unless we have received that love from God, unless we have received that forgiveness from God, we have nothing to offer. We have empty pockets. We have empty sporrans. Let's pray. Father God, help us look to Jesus Christ for the love that we need in our own lives, the forgiveness that we ourselves need, so that we ourselves can forgive others and love others, those who don't deserve it, just as we ourselves don't deserve what you've done for us. Hear our prayers and forgive our many sins, because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Shall we stand and worship God together as we sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Bless the Lord.
Focus this morning is on the latter verses in Romans chapter 12, but I think what we'll do is we'll just read the whole of the chapter together. So that's Romans 12 from verse 1 to 21. And if you're reading in the Church Bible, it's page 947. 947. Let's read and let's hear God's word together. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. We're going to continue in our worship. We're going to remain seated to sing. And as we do so, our offerings will be received. If you're visiting with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate as it comes to you. We're going to sing an older hymn, "O Soul, Are You Weary and Troubled?" And it's about, the chorus tells us that we're to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Jesus. our Father, it's our pleasure and our privilege to be able to turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that that's something that we've not been able to do simply by ourselves and by our own abilities and gifts and talents, but it's something that you have granted to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that we're able to look upon Jesus and to bow before him and to confess that he is our Lord and our Saviour. We thank you that he is to us altogether beautiful. We thank you that he is the one in whom we have found life and forgiveness and righteousness. And we pray that as we gather and as we bring you our worship and our gifts, that, Lord, you would be pleased to receive our praise and our thanksgivings, because we bring them from hearts that have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Lord, your Holy Spirit, we are told, has a ministry of intercession. Indeed, he comes and he helps intercede for us. We thank you for the Spirit of Jesus Christ who helps us in all our weakness and who helps us even as we come to pray together. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us and through us and bringing glory and honor to your great name. Remember the words of Jesus, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we pray this morning for those who are enduring persecution and opposition for their faith in Jesus Christ. We remember many believers across the world enduring hardship as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Lord, may you sustain them in their troubles. May you protect them and keep them safe. We think of the church in parts of Central Asia, parts of the Middle East, and indeed parts of the Far East, Lord, where there is tremendous opposition to Jesus Christ and to his people. Lord, may you continue to uphold your servants, that they may bring honour to your name. And we pray for ourselves as we perhaps endure just a little taste of that, maybe in our places of work or at school or college or whatever we might be, even in our families. Lord, help us to bear with opposition when it comes and help us to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. Lord, your word tells us, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy." Lord, we pray for the ministries of mercy in our churches and in our city. We thank you for many different organizations that seek to help the church reach out with compassion and love to those in need. Remember the work of Bethany Christian Trust and the Salvation Army and the City Mission and many others. Lord, help us to be a people who are not afraid to show mercy to others. Father, we thank you that we're able to do that because we have received mercy from you. Lord, your word says, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And we pray this morning for those who are mourning and grieving, for those who have known what it is to lose a loved one in past days. We pray in particular for Harry and for the family. And we think of others too in our fellowship who know that pain very acutely. Lord, may they know something of that comfort that comes from you and through your love. And we pray for others who are mourning perhaps not over the loss of a loved one, but perhaps mourning over sin in their lives, grieving because of wrong decisions or poor choices. Lord, may you grant to them a spirit of repentance that they may come back to you and that they may know again what it is to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know again the blessedness of forgiveness. Lord, you call us to be your servants. We pray for the work of the gospel in our day and generation. We pray for new churches that are being planted. We think in particular of Ali and Julie and down in Haddington and the work that they're involved in. Lord, may you continue to sustain them and bless them as they seek to build relationships and as they seek to start a new church in that place. Lord, we look to you that you might bring great blessing and bring great honour to your name through their ministry there. And we think of other communities and other places in the city where churches are being planted. And Lord, we pray earnestly that you would be pleased to allow the gospel to flourish in a powerful way and that many may be brought to the feet of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Lord, be with those who are celebrating today, perhaps the birth of a grandchild, or celebrating promotion at work, or celebrating some good thing in their lives. Help us not just to be those who mourn with those who mourn, but also those who rejoice with those who rejoice. And we rejoice in the many good things that you lavish upon us. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the opportunity to meet today and to share food after the service. We pray in particular for the McDonald's, and we thank you for them and for their faith and for their courage and for the way that you've led them into this ministry, reaching out to young men in Lusaka. Lord, we pray that you might be with them in these days, that you might grant them wisdom and guidance for the future. And we pray in particular for Christine and for her health as she comes back and as she has to go through tests. Lord, may you grant great skill and wisdom to those who attend to her. Lord, we ask that you would encourage them in the work of the gospel and that you would protect them and keep them safe. We thank you for them and for our fellowship together in Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us and go before us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come to look at those verses in Romans chapter 12, we're going to sing from Psalm 9 in the Scottish Psalter, verses 7 through 11. God shall endure, for I, he doth. And old words, we're going to sing it to the tune Stroudwater, which we should know. I know Scottish Psalter, the language sometimes is quite archaic, but one of the things that has always struck me is that when we sing these words, we're singing words that our forefathers and foremothers sang, the very same words. And there's a connection and a reminder that we belong not just to a church that extends right across the world, but a church that extends down through history, and that we are part of that. And I think that's a very important thing for us always to remember. So let's stand and sing these verses from Psalm 9, verses 7 through 11. turn back this morning to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look through this chapter together this morning. Life, they say, is all about relationships, and that may well be true. But I suppose in the past, certainly few decades, a marked feature of modern Western culture has been a growing widespread fear of commitment in relationships. We see this, for example, evidenced in the realm of marriage and the family. Relationships between men and women have become more casual and transitory. The psychologists and counsellors have even coined the phrase commitment phobia to describe this phenomenon, although I think it's more commonly attributed to the male of the species than the female. Not only that, but the past couple of generations have witnessed a very profound breakdown in traditional community structures. We live in a society and culture that promotes a very radical individualism. The whole drift in our society is very much to stand on your own, be an individual. You don't need anyone but yourself. In extreme forms, we hear it being proclaimed, you don't need your family, you don't need to belong anywhere, because that will cramp your style. The mantra appears to be that anything where you belong to others will ultimately oppress you and restrict you and enslave you. And I don't think anyone could deny that our society has become far more individualistic. A profound alienation of persons from one another is a common feature in the contemporary West. Self-fulfillment is the apex and the pinnacle of human aspiration. Forget about others. Do your own thing. Be your own person. And so despite the vastly increased connectedness of the modern world, with social media and the like, and various technological advances, the paradox is that we have become some of the loneliest people on the planet. Fascinating, isn't it? You can have your phone and you can FaceTime someone in New Zealand and you can see them and whatever. And yet there is something profoundly lonely at the heart of modern culture. In fact, I read, I think, the other week there, that the government are appointing a minister for loneliness. Incredible. A minister for loneliness. That's the world we live in today. Now, here in Romans 12, Paul is writing about the kind of life that ensues from faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Here's the kind of lifestyle that flows, he says, out of the gospel. Here's what life is to look like for the Christian believer. And one of the striking things about what he writes here is what he writes is all about relationships and commitment. To be a Christian, to be someone united to Jesus Christ by faith, to be someone indwelled by the Holy Spirit, is to be someone who is relationally committed. And we saw as a couple of weeks ago, that means being committed in terms of our relationship to God. That was Paul's great appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Paul presses upon us in the opening verses of the chapter this vital call to commit ourselves completely and wholeheartedly and enthusiastically to God. The Christian life is a life of commitment to God. We respond in gratitude to God for all that he has done for us through Jesus Christ. Not by bringing a sacrifice, but rather by being a sacrifice. offer your whole life back to God in sacrificial commitment and service. Not just things, but our whole selves. Present your bodies to God. Our commitment to Him is to be complete, and we're to hold nothing back from Him. And as Ray reminded us last week, a genuine commitment to God will also mean a commitment to the Lord's people. It will be a commitment to the church. The Christian life involves us being committed in our relationship to the church community. A Christian is not a solitary experience. It involves us with others in the family of faith. We're connected to others who share our commitment to and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, when we look at the Bible, we discover that Christianity has never simply been about a kind of individual relationship with Jesus, although it's always been about a personal relationship with Him. But it's not simply individual. It's always involved belonging to this new community that we call the church. And yet, as people are shaped more by the world than the Word, this fundamental aspect of belonging and being publicly committed to a church family is often or too often ignored. I often meet people who tell me that they're Christians and yet they do not belong to any church. I'm as good as a Christian that, you know, goes, any Christian that goes to church, I hear. Indeed, the rampant individualism of contemporary culture means that many professed Christians are no longer committed to the church at all. You know, let me be very clear here. I doubt that we can call ourselves Christians in any biblical sense if we do not belong and if we are not committed to a church community. And this is, again, what Paul goes on to speak about here in Romans chapter 12. He speaks of, remember, the church as a body with many members. We're one body in Christ. We are members one of another. We're connected. We belong together in God's family. We have different gifts, different abilities. We're not the same. But God has called us to use these gifts to serve others and to build up and strengthen the Lord's people. And so Paul says, for example, in verse 3, that we must have a realistic assessment of ourselves. He says, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. That's this attitude, you see, of humility that's to govern our use of gifts and our service in the church. Because we're a leader or an elder or because we have some responsibility, that is not to be an occasion for pride. We are what we are by the grace of God. We all have the same status before God. Yes, we have different gifts and abilities, but we're to use these God-given, grace-given gifts, not selfishly, but selflessly. Not for our own benefit, to make ourselves feel good and important or whatever, but really for the benefit of others in the body. And Paul goes on to mention seven gifts in verses 6, 7, and 8. And I don't think they're an exhaustive list of gifts, but the point that he makes is these gifts are to be exercised and used for the benefit of others. And in the verses that follow, in verses 9 through 13, he expands on the importance of these right relationships in the church community. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There are at least about 10 sermons in that verse, these verses. He says service in the church is to be with sincerity, to be genuine, to be authentic. It's to be the real McCoy. It's to have integrity, rejecting evil. And he says there, hold fast to what is good. Literally, the word means to be glued to the way of goodness. Stuck on the way of goodness. It's to have humility. Eugene Peterson translates the end of verse 10 as practice playing second fiddle. Not an easy instrument for some of us to play. There's to be a fervency about our service in the church. The phrase fervent in spirit is a word that conveys the idea of boiling or seething. We're to be on the boil. We're to be on fire for God. There's to be constancy, patience, calm faithfulness and prayer, even as we face troubles and trials and difficulties. And finally, our service in the church is to be marked by generosity. We're to be givers, not takers. The Living Bible paraphrases the end of verse 13 as, get into the habit of inviting guests home. So there's absolutely no sense in these verses of Christians not being involved with others in the fellowship of the church. Our God is himself a divine community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He calls us to be part of that community that Jesus established, the church, against which the very gates of hell shall not prevail. So I want some of you to think very carefully, considerately, about what that means for you to belong to the church, to be a member of the church. It's not actually really an optional extra. Because when we think that way, actually what we're doing, we're being shaped by the world's thinking rather than the word. So the Christian life, says Paul, look, it involves this relationship of commitment to God. It involves this relation of commitment to the church and to the Lord's people. And then also, and this will take up most of our time this morning, it also shapes our relationship to the world around us. And in the final verses of the chapter, Paul considers the Christian life in relation, I think in the main, to those outside the church. We live in sometimes a very hostile, an unbelieving world. How do we relate to other people? To those who share our faith, we can perhaps understand. You know, the call to love and to care and to show hospitality and to be generous and the like. But what about those who don't belong? What about those who might even be our enemies? And really, I think that's the kind of subject that Paul takes up at the end of this chapter. And there are very strong parallels with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And really what he issues is a challenge to love. He says, first of all, in verse 14, don't curse others, he says, be a blessing to them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. What amazingly challenging words. They echo, don't they, Jesus' own teaching. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that's, as Ray reminded us, is what was exemplified by the Lord Jesus himself. When his enemies sought to triumph over him, what did he do? He loved them. He prayed for them. He prayed for their forgiveness. He had every right to curse those who persecuted him, but instead he chose to bless them. He had the authority. He could have called legions of angels to his defense. He could have vanquished them, but he didn't. And indeed, though he had the very right to curse us because we were his enemies, he chose to become and to bear a curse for us that we might be blessed, that we might become his friends, his family. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of the Son, Romans 5:10. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The gospel proclaims a Savior who chose not to curse but to bless. And so in our lives, we are to reflect that same attitude. We who have been blessed rather than cursed are to be a blessing to others, even those who might persecute us and do us harm. If our enemy would seek our harm, we must seek his good. Why? Because that is how God has treated us. Christ gave himself for his enemies, and there's a sense in which he calls us to do the same. Don't curse others. Be a blessing to them. And then secondly, don't be detached, but be sympathetic. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And the implication there is that we will be involved with the lives of other people. We're not to be so distinct, so separate, so cut off that we don't rub shoulders and build relationships with others. Real love does not stand distant from others in either their joys or their sorrows. The attitude of love is not one of impersonal detachment, but one of warm affection. Love builds bridges to people. It shares, it comes alongside, it enters into the lives of others. It's sensitive to their needs. And so the implication here is we're not to laugh at the misfortune of others or be resentful of their successes. We're to support and encourage where we can. We can't share the gospel at arm's length. You know, it's not like an aerosol can we can take around. We can spray it on people from a distance. That'd be really handy if we could, you know, but that's not the way it works. We have to share our lives with others. Like the Japanese student who described how she became a Christian with these words, "My English friend built that bridge of friendship into my heart, and over that bridge walked Jesus." So the challenge here is, are we building bridges? Are we involving ourselves with others? Or are we standing detached? The modern world would say, be detached, be aloof, be distant. Don't let anyone too close. Friends, we serve a God who did not stand apart from us, but who in love clothed himself in our humanity and our joys and our sorrows and our sins and our sufferings. A God who in grace involved himself in our lives and gave himself for us. We serve the greatest, you know, bridge builder of all time. One who spanned the greatest of gulfs and who did so because he loved us. So don't be detached, be sympathetic. And then thirdly here, don't be proud, be humble. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. The Message, Eugene Peterson's translation says, make friends with nobodies, don't be the great somebody. I like that. Make friends with nobodies, don't be the great somebody. We're to live in agreement with others. We're to seek unity. We're not to have a contentious spirit. We're to show compassion and concern. We're not to keep people at distance because they don't have the right background or job or clothes or friends or education. Social snobbery is to have no place in the Christian community. I remember the story told by Billy Graham, the American evangelist, preaching at some event, I think in the United States. And in this event, there was an old tramp had come into the meeting and sat at the front somewhere. And he was, you know, not well kept. He was ill-kempt. He was smelly. He was dirty. He was horrible. He had a big long beard. And the stewards came and they kind of huckled him outside. And Billy Graham said when he got up that he wasn't preaching until the man who looks the most like Jesus is brought back in. Where would we be today if Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was not willing to associate with undesirables like us? Don't be proud. Be humble. Don't retaliate. Be a peacemaker. Verses 17 and 8, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. It's one of the ways that we commend the gospel, by being peacemakers. We're not to be those who go around stirring up trouble. We're not to be known as those who are always at odds with everybody and our neighbours. This reflects badly on the gospel. We're to shun evil, do what is right. One commentator paraphrases this as, act with integrity in the sight of all men. Let your honesty be a model to the world. If a quarrel starts, we're not to inflame it. We're not to, you know, throw petrol upon it. We're to take the initiative in being peacemakers. We're to be agents of reconciliation, not retaliation. Now, of course, it's not possible to faithfully live as a Christian without sometimes offending people, without sometimes causing conflict. That happens. Paul is not saying here we're to pursue peace at any price. Paul himself, we know from the New Testament, he knew what it was to cause trouble and stir up opposition into his ministry. He didn't set out to do that by preaching the gospel. That is what ensued in many places. But we're to be careful that, like Paul, it's the gospel that causes offence, not ourselves. Our obnoxious behaviour is not to be cloaked in fine-sounding religious phrases. I fear I've often heard people say, it's the gospel that's been really offending people. And I've done this myself. Not the gospel. Me. That's a big difference. It wasn't the gospel that offended anybody, it was me. And we all can be guilty of that. And then here is also in verses 19 through 21, don't take revenge, be a servant to your enemy. These incredibly challenging words, aren't they? Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't take revenge, is really what Paul's saying here. Leave that to God. Pay back good for evil. Pay back love for hurt. And in this way, some people may be shamed into repentance. And it strikes me that spirit of revenge is something deeply rooted in our fallen human nature. It's what we say, isn't it? You know, don't get mad, get even. When someone's wronged us, or we feel they've wronged us, it's hard sometimes, isn't it, not to want to seek revenge, to pursue a course of action designed to pay them back. We want to pay them back for what they have done. We want them to be punished. We want them to experience something of the pain that we felt. We want to get them back. But as Christians, we're not to go down that road of retaliation. We're to leave things in God's hands. It's his business to judge and punish evil. He's far better qualified to do that than us. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? We have to be able to give people over to God for him to deal with them and not take things into our own hands. It's very hard. And we know, don't we, what can happen when this kind of chain reaction of evil is set in motion? We look at various places in the world and we see how hate and revenge can literally destroy people and communities. And sometimes we can see it even in our own families. And sometimes, sad to say, we have witnessed it in churches. How tragic. What a disgrace. If we're not to seek vengeance, but to leave that to God, how then do we respond? Paul says we're to serve those who hurt us and seek their good. And then he says this, in doing this, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That doesn't sound too nice, does it? And there's a variety of suggestions as to what Paul's getting at here. Two perhaps more likely than others. One is that the burning coals are a kind of symbol, really, of shame and remorse. This is what an enemy who's rebuked by kindness may experience. Maybe shamed into remorse. Another suggestion is that this phrase may have some correspondence with an ancient Egyptian ritual in which a remorseful person would carry burning coals on his head as an evidence of the reality of their repentance. In other words, the coals are a kind of symbol of a radical change of mind. And so these coals of fire are intended to heal, not hurt, and to win, not alienate. And I think what Paul is really saying here is this, that only love can change an enemy into a friend. Only love has that creative, life-changing power. Someone once said, love towards those who are like us is ordinary. Love to those who are not like us is extraordinary. Love towards those who hate us is revolutionary. And what we have in the gospel is not ordinary love or even extraordinary love, but a revolutionary love that transforms enemies into friends. And the path of revenge and retaliation is one of defeat, not victory. It means we will be overcome rather than become an overcomer. If we curse, retaliate, seek revenge, and pay back evil for evil, then all that has happened is we've been sucked into its grip. Evil will simply overpower us. But if we bless our persecutors, do good to others, seek the way of peace, love and serve our enemies, and leave the judgment to God, then in those ways we have overcome evil with good. It's a challenging, thought-provoking instruction here. It's not easy. It's very hard. So this is Paul's words about the Christian life. Commit yourself wholeheartedly to God. Starts there. Commit yourself to serving and loving in the body of Christ. And commit yourselves to loving others, come what may. But friends, all of this doing comes from receiving Jesus Christ into our lives. To live like this, we must always be looking to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Robert Murray McShane famously said, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, yet such meekness and grace, and yet all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled upon you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. We love that which is desirable to us. By nature, we simply love ourselves, or we love the world, or we love sin. Unless we really come and appreciate that Jesus Christ is altogether better, altogether lovely. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. He makes us taste and see that the Lord is good, that he's supremely beautiful. He opens our eyes that we might see Jesus. Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, wrote this. Is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing, and their fervent zeal, as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, Christianity is not a system of ethics or commands or demands. It's good news of a crucified and risen Saviour. It's good news of a love that will not let us go. It's good news of a forgiveness and pardon for sinners. It's good news of eternal life for all who put their faith in Jesus. Yes, it has its ethical demands and imperatives. Yes, there's no doubt about that. But these flow out of the gospel. The Christian life does not begin with us, it begins with Him. And it begins and it continues as we see Him in all His grace and glory and are captivated by His loveliness and divine beauty. Life is all about relationships. Don't be like this world. Don't be commitment phobic. Don't be someone who's only committed to themselves. Commit. Commit to others. Commit to the church. Commit yourself to the God who has, in Jesus Christ, committed Himself to you. Let's pray. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to love like Jesus Christ. Help us to live like Jesus Christ. And help us to live for Jesus Christ. Lord, may your love transform our lives. And help us always to fix our eyes upon Him, the one who is the author and finisher of faith. Lord, may He indwell us and may He use us for His glory. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing a modern hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, the Getty version. Reminds us of that place where we encounter for ourselves the loving grace and mercy and forgiveness of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that as we receive that love, we should display it and show it to others beneath the cross of Jesus.
Such mercy, thy God.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.